both for stepping up to the plate this morning. Thank you all for coming. I know it wasn't just to hear me, but I'm glad I have somebody to talk to this morning out there. It's been a lonely, quiet week at our house. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. That's our portion for this morning. This past week marked the death of a king. Happened to be the king of Thailand. His name was Phumifhon Adunyadet, or King Bhumibol the Great, or Rama the Ninth. He was the ninth monarch of Thailand from the Chokri dynasty. Having reigned since June of 1946, he was at the time of his death the world's longest serving head of state and the longest reigning monarch in Thai history, serving for 70 years, 126 days. During his reign, he was served by a total of 30 prime ministers. And I'm not going to try and pronounce their names. My Thai is almost as weak as my Malayalam and my Luwali and my whatever. You may have seen some of the news footage of the people weeping, and you think, what is this? You know, as soon as people hear about their king dying, they're crying their eyes out. And for many of them, it was sincere. The government of Thailand declared a year of mourning. The citizens of Thailand are not quite so enthralled with the heir apparent, who was described as a 3 times divorced playboy who made his pet poodle an air chief marshal in the Thai military. It was a reputation for debauchery, cruelty, and lots of tattoos. This has been also marked another week in the long beauty contest slash horse race that we call our presidential election, 2016. It's anything but beautiful. And we're all waiting for November 9th to have it over and done with at this point. Now, traditionally, the presidential election is supposed to be a time of information. You know, we live in a democratic republic, and we want to be informed about the suitability of each candidate, the suitability of them to hold the highest office in the land. How well are they suited, these candidates that we have before us? What do they propose to do while they're in office? We want to get a feeling for that before we cast our vote, ideally. How do they compare with each other? That's one of the good things, supposedly, about the debates. You've got the two people for representing the major political parties facing one another on a stage, and you kind of make up your mind and decide. Sometimes people do that, you know, based on the looks. We all learn about the election of 1960, where those of us that were alive then watched Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy debate one another. And Nixon had all the facts. He came off as knowing everything, but he had a 5 o'clock shadow. And you know, that's a beard that's starting to grow, that's a little on the dark side. And he looked like, just not as good as that young Kennedy fellow, you know, the war hero and the guy from New England. Anyway, they said that was one of the things that really switched that election. Every day, we're seeing more negative things, aren't we, than positive things about these candidates. Samuel Rideout, who was a Bible teacher and a writer back several generations ago among certain assemblies, groups wrote a book about King Saul. It's called the King Saul, the Man After the Flesh. And he says in his introduction, in a certain sense, a king is a product of the times in which he lives. He represents the thought and the condition of the masses, and while he may be well beyond the individuals composing the nation, he will represent the ideal which they exhibit but partially in their several lives. The king, though above the masses, must be one of themselves, only a greater. I think we can certainly say that about both of the candidates for president, can't we? They're a lot of ways reflective of the American society as a whole. And although their political viewpoints are quite different, their character is certainly representative, isn't it, of our culture and our country. Well, in chapter 9, we were introduced to this man, Saul. This is a book of introductions. We were introduced to Samuel and to Eli, of course, who was the priest at the time of Samuel's birth. And we've been following on, comparing families and looking at different lives. But then we come to chapter 8, where the people are not happy with the leadership that has apparently going to succeed Samuel. Samuel, as you know, was not a designated like a king or a president or a prime minister or anything like that. He was a judge, really, and a prophet. He was someone that the people looked to settle their major disputes and to answer their questions about life and, you know, because he was in touch with God. But they were getting a little tired of this business of not having a king like all the other nations around. They were surrounded by enemies. They had just experienced a terrible defeat by the Philistines. And so they just sort of said, Samuel, give us a king. And God says, don't take it personally, Samuel. They're against me. Anyway, we have this king introduced here in chapter 9, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. And just want to think just for a few moments about what we've learned about Samuel already, or Saul rather. We're given his pedigree in chapters or verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. He was the son of Kish, who was the son of Abiel, and so on. He was a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And Kish's son, of course, is introduced in verse 2, a choice and handsome son. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel, for from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Then we see this son of his in the performance of an assigned task, looking for some donkeys that had wandered out through the gate or something off the father's farm. And this man is faithful and conscientious of others. He goes out with one of the servants, and they're looking together and shows some good things about Saul's character there. So far, so good. In verse 6 of chapter 9, he takes the advice of his servant and goes to seek direction from God via his servant Samuel. And the rest of the chapter 9 deals with his positive relationship with Samuel. Notice that God revealed his choice of kings first to Samuel, in verse 15 through 17. You know, now the Lord told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You know, I'm sure people by the dozens maybe came in to bother Samuel over the course of the day, wherever he was on his rounds. But the Lord was very specific in directing him. This is the one that I'm sending you that I've chosen to be the commander over my people Israel. So Samuel, Saul comes in and Samuel talks to him, and Samuel announces to Saul what this was, or what was going to be his job description. You know, you're going to be the commander over the Lord's inheritance. And he anoints him. Oil, of course, is a sign of the Lord's choice. This was a spiritual event. Oil, as we were reminded, the olive oil, the anointing, was sort of a picture of the Holy Spirit. And this was as much of a spiritual thing as it was anything else. Usually you think about the coronation of kings, the recognition of them, the installation of them as a monarch, as a ruler, you know, full of tradition and everything else, the placing of the crown upon the head. But nothing like this had really happened in Israel prior to this point. They had not had a king. You might remember that there was a guy named Abimelech, who we've talked about before, back during the time of Judges, the youngest son of the illegitimate son, I might say, of Gideon, who thought himself should be the king. And, you know, he proclaimed himself thus, and that didn't end very well. He was, of course, wound up killing a lot of people and getting killed himself, and that was the end of it. He was never really recognized as a king over Israel. But here we have Saul being recognized and told by Samuel that this is God's plan for you and for his people Israel. You're going to be the one. And the, you know, this takes place in private. So then we come to chapter 10. Saul has spent the night there at Samuel's house, and he gets up in the early the next morning and talks to Samuel again. And Samuel tells him, "Get up that I may send you on your way." Saul arose, both of them went outside, he and Samuel. This is a story, remember. This is a narrative of what happened historically. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." And then he does this formal anointing thing there in verse 1. He takes the flask of oil, pours it on his head, and kisses him. And that's the, you know, the kind of kiss of blessing that was done in that culture. And he says, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you've departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" This is a series of events that happen in the next few verses here. And the key verse to these events is down in verse 7. He says, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." In other words, the Lord, through Samuel, lays out a series of things that make up part of the big picture. They're signs. They're things to reassure Saul that this is, number one, this is really happening. It's like a big pinch from God, you know. Only there are at least five of them. One of them we already read about back in chapter 9, in verse 20. And I'll include that, where Samuel reveals to Saul that the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them, they've been found. Okay? So Saul can look back at that and say, He knew. Saul didn't tell Samuel about his mission. He was going to. He was prepared to pay the prophet to get some advice. And it doesn't look like he had to part with the quarter shekel that he had to borrow from his servant. Imagine having to borrow money from somebody else to pay the prophet. I had to borrow some money from my dad the other day, where we were at to make a donation to the Lord's work. But I paid him back. But anyway, so that was the first sign, really. And then verses 3 and 4 give us these, and 2, 3, and 4, and so on, give us the rest of these things. You're going to find a couple men by Rachel's tomb. And notice these places that these signs take place. You know, Samuel is very specific about where you're going to see these things happen. That's significant. There's significance, I'm sure, about the places. For example, Rachel's tomb. Well, that was the grave site of one of Saul's ancestors. It was the place where Rachel, his great-great-great-great-great, I forget how many times removed, grandma, died giving birth to his ancestor Benjamin, the head of his tribe. And you remember that scene. Well, he was looking at a place where, you know, if she had died before giving birth, he probably wouldn't have been there. But that was a significant place to him. It was a place of death in his family. But anyway, that's where he's going to find the men that tell him the donkeys are found. And now your dad's stopped worrying about the donkeys. I think that's kind of interesting too. He's more worried about the donkeys than his son for a while. But after Saul, I wish he'd have named him Theodore or something like that. Too many S's there. But you know, now that Saul hasn't been around for a while, he's starting to worry about him a little bit. Especially because the donkeys are back. And he's worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Well, okay. Then, the next hop on the board of the game. You'll go on forward from there and come to the oak tree or the terebinth tree of Tabor. And there, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you, and they'll give you two loaves of the bread, which you shall receive from their hands. My, this is very, very specific in its, laying out of what is supposed to happen. And it's also provision for Saul. He has been treated rather well as far as eating, hasn't he? Chapter 9, we read how he was entertained at the house of Samuel, how he was given choice cuts of meat and so on. So now he's going to be given some bread as well. But just, again, the detail of this revelation keeps coming out. Then the third, another clue is after that, you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, okay? And what will happen that when you come there to the city, that you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. And notice what they're carrying. A stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they'll be prophesying. This was something that was, I don't know how commonly seen, but they did have in that day people who were evidently filled with the Holy Spirit and were prophesying and singing and worshiping at the same time. That seems to go along together. And I don't know myself all of the significance of all of that, but I do know that worship and music have been connected for an awful long time. We worshiped this morning, didn't we? And we sang. And we sang hymns prior to this meeting. Again, hymns of praise to the Lord. And we're expecting to hear from Him. And I trust that you will hear from Him this morning as we read His Word together. But there's a neat connection there, isn't it? And this group of prophets who are out there, they're going to be prophesying. And then, he says in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. How about that? Apparently, Saul had never prophesied. Imagine that. He's going to be turned into, as it were, another man. Another heart will be placed in you. You are going to be speaking for God. And that's really revolutionary. Here's a man who had grown up in a very favored part of Israel, although in a small tribe, kind of out of the way, but right there in the middle of things. And it was close to Bethel, it was close to Ramah, where Samuel lived. It was close to where the ark had been and where the altar and so on were. And he had grown up around those things, but he'd never really participated much in them. We don't read anything at all in the speech or the demeanor of Saul that indicated up to that point that he was really familiar with the Word of God. Now, I don't doubt that, you know, his family, of course, made the regular, going up and sacrificing and following those things. But he was just, you know, he was just there. It was just part of his life. But now, all of a sudden, here he is. He's been anointed to be the commander of the people of Israel. And he's being given all these signs to confirm it to him. And now he's being told that he's going to prophesy. And then verse 7 says, and let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now that is really something to consider. You're going to see all these signs. You're going to know what to do. You will do as the occasion demands, is what Samuel is telling Saul. And he doesn't give him anything more specific than that. He is going to prophesy, and people are going to see it, and all of those things. But he needs those signs, doesn't he? He would need all those signs, especially if he was a timid kind of a person. Now there's a direction in which he must go, verse 8 tells us, in a time frame. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So he's given kind of a blank check there. It just simply says you have to wait 7 days before you get further instructions. So how you fill those 7 days, well, you'll do as, the occasion demands. But he's teaching Saul that he must wait. And that's what the Christian life is all about too, isn't it? We know it's a walk. We know it's a race. We know that there are times when we are clearly guided by God, and there are times when, well, there's not necessarily clear guidance. And those are the times that we have to wait until we hear from the Lord. Very practical, isn't it? To our own lives. Watching this man and his behavior and his recognition as a king, This is, in a sense, the only training that he got for what his role was as a king. There was nothing in the law of Moses that said, okay, kings do this and that, and, you know, this is how they're found out, and this is how they're going to be. Nothing like that. We'll say some more about that a little later. But so verse 9 we come to. So it was that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. Okay? And all those signs came to pass that day. God gave him another heart. That leads to a question that I had the last time that I spoke about Saul. And again, I'll share that a little later. But what does he mean by giving him another heart? Again, God endowed Saul with what we call charisma. And that's not the kind of charisma that some dashing figure, some leader, some personality has. This was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he was not being permanently indwelt by the Spirit. We know that. Nevertheless, he was God's vessel. He had another heart placed in him. And he saw and recognized and conferred that all those things came to pass. And these next verses tell us about it. Comes to the hill near the Philistine garrison. Yeah, there's the presence of the enemy still there in the land. And it happens when all who knew him formerly, they grew up with Saul, or they grew up and there was a little Saul growing up around with them. When they saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Oh, isn't that funny? Here's a man who's been given the gift of the Spirit of God, and he's prophesying with the other prophets, and probably singing, and who knows what kind of voice he had. It doesn't matter, but the people who knew him are really rocked about it. They can't believe this is the same guy. You ever see that happen before? Did that ever happen to you? People that you knew in your own hometown and things like that, you know. Well, you have your place, you know, in a small town, in a village, in a region. And if you go beyond that, people look, don't they? In three of the Gospels, such as in Mark chapter 6, the people talk about the Lord Jesus that way. Jesus said unto them in Mark 6, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. So there's a sense in which Saul experienced something of the Lord Jesus a little bit later on. And then Saul's uncle catches him and asks him and the servant some probing questions. Verse 14, where'd you go? So he said, well, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. He's not being evasive or anything. He's telling him exactly what happened. And then his uncle said to him, you know, his uncle said, well, tell me, please, what did Samuel say to you? You know, he's trying to put together some of this strange behavior on the part of his nephew. He wants to know. Maybe he suspects that something really special has happened. But Saul answers him, I would say discreetly. He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Okay. That's kind of a half-truth, but it's true. He did say that to him. But about the matter of the kingdom, he didn't tell him what Samuel had said. I wonder, you know, we don't need to make a big super deal out of that, except that, You know, is he hiding that information from his family because he knows that it would, you know, it may not be received well? You remember how glad Joseph's brothers were when Joseph told him his dreams about them all bowing down to him, right? That didn't go very well with the brethren. And maybe he thought that something like this was going to happen. So he does answer, you know, politically, I guess you could say. You know, we all roll our eyes when we talk about politicians as liars, but you know, sometimes you have to be sort of, you know, discreet. You can't say everything. So here's Saul. And how's he acting though? Is he acting in the spirit? That's what I would question about this. Is he acting as a man who is controlled by the Spirit of God, under the grace of God? There, I don't know. And it calls for some discernment, doesn't it, of character. This does show us something about Saul that we didn't know before. It's part of the big picture. Well, then, we have another section, the next to the last section, from verses 17 down to verse 24, where Samuel calls the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. All right, this is the day that Samuel is going to announce to all the people of Israel who their king is going to be. And so they all come, the leaders of the tribes and so on, they're all gathered together. And Samuel stands up before them. Verse 18, said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I delivered up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you, but you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Now, if I recall right, this happened one other time in the history of Israel up to this point. You think of what it was? Yes. There was a time when the children of Israel went up against this little town as they were coming into the land, a little town by the name of Ai. You remember what happened? They were told, don't keep any of the stuff that's there. But one of the Israelites, Achan, oh my aching back, oh my aching head, decided that he would help himself to some of those precious things of gold and silver and changes of clothes and stuff. And he thought, no one will ever know. I'll just hide it here under my tent. And he didn't get away with it. And the way that he was found out, again, was this way. So the tribe of Benjamin is chosen by lot, by something that God had control over. So when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, or Matri. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. He was conspicuous by his absence, wasn't he? And so therefore they go back and they inquire of the Lord further. Hey, we've come down to this man. He's been designated. He's been chosen. Where is he? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden beside or among the, it says the equipment or the baggage. Apparently when they all traveled up, they piled their suitcases and things up there, and it was a nice place to to hide. Now, why would he do it? Why is this an important part of the story? Well, again, I think it shows something of Saul's character. What is it? Why is he hiding instead of coming forward with his brethren and being duly recognized? He's supposed to, after all, be their leader now. He's going to be the man. He's going to be the commander. He's the one that they've been asking God for. Well, or telling God, we want a king like everybody else. So when they get him, what's he doing running off hiding? There's another little scene that happened some years before that, isn't there? Where God came walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. And he was looking and he's calling out, Adam, Adam, where are you? We're hiding over here under the undergrowth because we're shamed. We're naked. We don't have any clothing. Well, who told you you were naked? And so on. Yeah. It's an interesting thing here that once again, a man is suddenly afraid to step forward in obedience to God. Was he just being humble? Somebody said that Satan's favorite sin, the one sin that he has in his whole arsenal that he really likes is the sin of pride that mimics humility. Did Saul think that he was showing he was a great guy because he was humble, didn't want to get up and acknowledge or be acknowledged by the people? Well, that wasn't right, was it? Is he a modest? Is that part of his normal character? Is he suddenly afraid? Is he choking? You know what choking means, when you get up to bat and the bases are loaded, and they desperately need, with two outs, they need a home run, or they'll lose the game. And suddenly, you can't even find the bat, let alone the proper stance, and see the ball coming. That's called choking. Well, is that what happened to Saul here? He's a big man. When he does stand up from out behind the suitcases and everything else, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. He gets this really nice description in verse 23, doesn't he? They ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. That's where we get that expression, head and shoulders over everybody. A commanding presence. People talked a lot about Bill Clinton coming into a room and sucking all the oxygen out of it, because he's a fairly tall guy. Not as tall as Nate back there, but he's 6'2". But, you know, size does matter, doesn't it? As far as, you know, your height and your altitude and everything else. And Donald Trump is the same height as Bill, so maybe that'll get him into office. I don't know. 6'2". That's tall enough to be imposing. You just stand in a crowd, especially if there are a bunch of Filipinos around. They're not all that tall. Sorry, I'm being racist. Can't help it. That's how I felt, though, for years. Okay. But here he is. He's the kind of guy that they've been looking for. This is the king that they want. And he's standing there before them, and he's got this kind of, aw shucks, you know. Well, what does it say about Saul? Well, we'll see. It's part of the picture. Now, we could almost skip over the last three verses, but they contain three very important details in this story. Number one, verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. Remember, he did that in chapter 8, I think it was. Gave them a whole list of things that a king was going to do to them, take from them, how a king would behave. So Samuel goes over this again. This is sort of like, okay, you've had time to read the contract. I want you to either click the agree or do not agree button on the side and take it. And of course the people We'll take it. We agree. Okay? He puts it in a book, lays it up before the Lord. There's a testimony. It's law. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul, verse 26, also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. So he goes home. But he goes home a different man, and he goes home surrounded by a cadre of loyal men whose hearts God had touched. Some of those men would stay with him right to the end of his life and beyond. They would serve him for the whole span of his kingdom, and even serve his son, Ishbosheth, after he died, very close to Gibeah, where he lived. And then verse 27 says, but some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. There's some men, I think the King James calls them sons of Belial, and that's probably a, if you know what Belial means, it's not just rebels. They're evil men. Their rebellion is not a good thing. They're inspired by the enemy, really. And they vocally question his right to be king, even though God himself had designated him. And that's the source of their evil. That's why they are called sons of Belial. They're rebels against God and against what God has said. They're not going to listen to him no matter what. But here, Saul, he holds his peace. He's patient. He doesn't, as his first order of business, cause these guys to be killed. Now in chapter 8, I asked this question that I didn't really have an answer for at the time. Why did God choose Saul to be the first king of Israel? Okay, we've learned some positive things about Saul here. But surely God knew that Saul was going to fail. That's what the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is all about, is the failure of Saul and the ascension of the man that God, the man that, who is called the man after God's own heart, David, would rise up. Now God had indicated back in Genesis chapter 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, or the Messiah, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this was the promise of a king. It was God's purpose all along to have a king over his people. Why was this man from Benjamin chosen first? Benjamin has a very sad history, as you know, in Israel, and it happened before then. It was a tribe of rebels. There was a time again during the time of the judges where all these people, some horrible things happened, and there were some people who did some very awful things, and instead of turning them over to the rest of Israel for judgment, the people of Benjamin shielded these wrongdoers, and they furthermore took up arms against the rest of the country. They had a civil war, and they killed a lot of their brethren from the other tribes. But then a lot of them got killed too. And that's why Benjamin, besides being the youngest brother of Jacob's family, was also small in numerically, was because so many of their men had been killed just a couple of generations before this all happened. But why did God choose somebody from Benjamin? This would play up over and over again through the history. I believe that the answer to that question is that God gave those people the kind of man that they wanted, for starters. He gave them somebody that they would like, that would appeal to them. That was their picture. This is what a king should be like. Look at his characteristics. His name, you demanded a king for me. I can hear God saying it, so that you could be like everybody else. I even gave you a man whose name means demanded from God. That's what Saul means. This guy is modest. He's discreet. He's physically impressive. He's patient. And look, you've even seen what he acts like under the control of the Holy Spirit. Prophesied. He's become a different man. So what's not to like about Saul? I wonder if, also think sometimes, well, I wonder if David had even been born at the point where Saul was raised up to be king, you know? God has his own time frame, his own way of doing things. But I'm thinking also of the example of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament. He was a man that followed the Lord Jesus for years. He sat as his disciple. He nodded his assent, I'm sure, many times to the Lord's words. Yes, yes. That's really something. He was sent out with the others to proclaim the good news. He had special abilities related to money and finances, practical business matters. He was trusted by the others to deal with their, you know, with the purse. And he did it all without QuickBooks too, didn't he, Mark? He came off as one of the sharper knives in the drawer. Only once do we hear him questioning the Lord in the matter of the box of ointment. Why wasn't this ointment sold, you know, given the money given to the poor and so on? He's not clamoring like some of the disciples were to be seated on the Lord's right and left hand in the kingdom. He's not complaining about missing the transfiguration. Surely he was the best looking disciple the Lord had. Humble, quiet, efficient, you know, well-dressed. Probably, I can see he probably combed his hair where Peter didn't. I don't know. But he would have been a great apostle, wouldn't he? He would have been a tiger, humanly speaking, for the Lord. But John 13, and I challenge you to go home and read that again. Read it and weep. Judas had every advantage as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He lived at the right time. He had everything that he needed to grow, and yet he was not changed inside. He didn't know the Lord personally. And he was unmasked. And he rejected the Lord. Don't be like Judas. You know, you've heard enough to be saved already over the course of your long, illustrious life. You may have grown up here at Northwest or somewhere in the world. But surely you've heard the gospel at least some point. You know the way to be saved. You know how important it is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth and believe and be saved. You've had all the opportunities. Don't be like Judas. You know where he ended up. Maybe you look good outside. Maybe your parents, your mom and dad think that you're a Christian now. Maybe you've even been baptized. You don't swear, you don't party. You do what you're supposed to. Receive him today. Turn to the Lord. I have something else I want to read, and I want to read it to you Christians. This little piece I copied off of the Fox News website. It's a commentary by somebody whom you may know. And I was a little surprised to see it, frankly, there. But this is Max Lucado writing his prediction for November 9th. the day after the elections. And as I read it, it's plain to see that the Fox News people were looking for him to endorse somebody. I don't know, but let's hear what he had to say. He says, "We're really ready for this presidential election to be over. We're ready for an end to the rancor and the tackiness. Voters on both sides feel frustrated, even embarrassed by it all. There's a visceral fear, an angst about the result. What if so-and-so wins? When we wake up on November 9th post-election, when the confetti is swept away and the election is finally over, what will we see? I have a prediction. I know exactly what November 9th will bring. Another day of God's perfect sovereignty. He'll still be in charge. His throne will be still occupied. He will still manage the affairs of the world. Never before has his providence depended on a king, a president, or a ruler. And it won't on November 9th, 2016. The Lord can control a king's mind as he controls a river. He can direct it as he pleases. Proverbs 21. On one occasion, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria so that he aided them in the construction of the temple. On another occasion, he stirred the heart of Cyrus to release the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was considered to be the mightiest king of his generation, but God humbled and put him in detention for 7 years. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Understanding God's sovereignty over the nations opens the door to peace. When we realize that God influences the hearts of all rulers, we can then choose to pray for them rather than fret about them. Rather than wring our hands, we bend our knees. We select prayer over despair. Jeremiah did this. He was the prophet to Israel during one of her darkest periods of rebellion. He was called the weeping prophet because he was one. He wept at the condition of the people and the depravity of their faith. He was so distraught that one of his books was entitled Lamentations, but then he considered the work of God. Note the intentionality of his words. This is from Lamentations 3. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then he encourages those of us who are believers, imitate Jeremiah. Lift up your eyes. Dare to believe that good things will happen. Dare to believe that God was speaking to us when he said, "In everything, God works for the good of those who love him." And I add the rest of that verse, "who are the called according to his purpose." Many years ago, I spent a week in the interior of Brazil, visiting with a longtime missionary pilot. He flew a circuit of remote towns in a small plane that threatened to come undone at the slightest gust of wind. Wilbur and Orville Wright had a sturdier airplane. I could not get comfortable. I kept thinking the plane was going to crash in some Brazilian jungle and I'd be gobbled up by piranhas or swallowed up by an anaconda. I kept fidgeting around, looking down and gripping my seat as if that would help. And finally the pilot had had enough of my squirming and he looked at me, glared at me and shouted over the airplane noise, "We won't face anything I can't handle. You might as well trust me to fly the plane." Is God saying the same thing to you? If so, make this your prayer. "Dear Lord, you are perfect. You couldn't be better than you are. You are self-created. You exist because you choose to exist. You're self-sustaining. No one helps you. No one gives you strength. You are self-governing. Who can question your deeds? Who dares advise you? You are correct in every way, in every choice. You regret no decision. You have never failed, never. You cannot fail. You are God. You will accomplish your plan. You're happy. eternally joyful, endlessly content. You are the King, supreme ruler, absolute monarch, overlord, and Raja of all history. I like that. An arch of your eyebrow, and a million angels will pivot and salute. Every throne is a footstool to yours. Every crown is paper mache compared to yours. No limitations, hesitations, questions, second thoughts, or backward glances. You consult no clock. You keep no calendar. You report to no one. You are in charge. And I trust you. Circle November 9th on your calendar and write upon it the words, "Our good God rules the world." He ruled the world when he chose Saul to be king. He ruled the world when his blessed, perfect, wonderful Son was crucified on the cross for us. He ruled the world when the Christians in Russia were being persecuted and killed, and the Christians in the Congo and everywhere else in the world that has gone through such horrible tribulation. And he's coming. Maranatha. Father, thank you. We trust you. We ask your blessing on this day, and we do so knowing that you know how to bless. We praise you in your worthy and precious name.